If you have a Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the home stretch here with Ephesians. And last week, Pastor Brent talked to us about spiritual warfare and who our real enemy is. I think a lot of times we can, you know, we assign a value to people that we can see or that think differently than us as being our enemy. But what we read last week in the Bible is that we have an enemy that we can't necessarily see. And your enemy is not necessarily the person that thinks differently than you or believes differently than you. We have a real enemy, the devil, right? And the Bible tells us the devil is out to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And it's his full-time job, more than full-time job, 24/7 job, right, to do that. And so we have a battle that we wage as Christians on a front that we can't necessarily see physically, and it's important that we remember this. We live in an age right now where you know, if somebody thinks differently than us or believes differently than us, we just automatically consider them the enemy, and we're hostile towards them, and they're hostile towards us. It's not a shining moment in our culture in that way. And one of the ways that we as Christians can be different is to realize that people are not necessarily our enemy, right? It's the devil that's our enemy, and it's the God of this age who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And so as Christians, we shouldn't lead with our anger and our outrage about the things that are going on in our culture as much as we should lead with heartbreak for the sin that has befallen mankind and the things that has led mankind to do. And so just please remember that as we consider the armor of God. We're going to do a whole whopping one verse today, chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to kind of slow down a little bit as we go through the armor of God and what it is. What is the armor of God and what it is to put on the armor of God. And you'll notice as we go through this that most of the things that we refer to as the armor of God are defensive and not offensive, right? That's an important thing to remember. I don't think it's our job as Christians to necessarily like go out and find the devil and hunt him down as much as it is to be prepared for the schemes of the devil as they come our way, trusting that God's got him under control. Right? And so Paul tells us a few times in a few verses, starting in verse 11, he gives this exhortation to stand. So verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil, and having done all, to stand firm." And in verse 14, he tells us to stand therefore. And so just the repetition of this exhortation to stand kind of makes it stand out in the text, right? It makes it conspicuous that he's mentioned this multiple times in just a short section. So it's important that we stand. And so he tells us in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And so Paul is going to begin to unpack for us what it looks like to stand or to withstand the schemes of the devil. And so today we're going to look at truth, and we're going to look at righteousness and just unpack those things, what they are and what it is to put them on as the armor of God. And so Paul, first and foremost, says that we should fasten on the belt of truth. And I don't know if this is what Paul had in mind when he had this idea of a belt, but when you think about a belt, it's central to the body, right? Because it's kind of in the center of your body, and certainly we can make an analogy that truth is central to the life of the Christian. Truth is central to the body, the fellowship, to the church. So again, I don't know if that's what Paul had in mind or not, but it just was kind of a first thought that came into my mind. And then secondly, why do we need to be told to put on the truth? I would think, as a human being, that we ought to just value the truth no matter what. But again, we live in this kind of weird cultural moment where, you can have your truth and I can have my truth, right? And if your truth opposes my truth, then all of a sudden, you know, we're at odds and we're enemies, right? But the Bible lays out for us an objective truth that is true no matter what, that is true throughout time, throughout history, has always been true, is currently true, and will always be true, right? It's objective truth. And Paul tells us that we need to fasten it on like we would put on a belt when we get out of bed and get ready to start our day. We live in a cultural moment where we don't necessarily value the truth as much as we value our own narrative, or we value the things that we think are true independent of maybe facts that would disprove what we think or what we want to be true. And our politics just shows us that, right? We just buy into we toe the party line without a whole lot of objectivity, it seems like, these days. And so Paul tells us to fasten on the belt of truth. In Paul's introduction to Titus, the first three verses of chapter 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." And so Paul, as he's writing this letter to Titus, introduces himself as a servant and as an apostle. And the reason that he's a servant and the reason that he's an apostle is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So if you're here today professing a faith and a belief in Jesus Christ, Paul's servanthood and Paul's apostleship was for the sake of your faith and your knowledge of the truth. Now, it's kind of remarkable to think that God's word has survived as long as it's survived, right? That it has been true, is true, and will always be true. It's remarkable to think about all that went into the canon of Scripture that we had. I'm not going to get off onto that rabbit hole today, but when you think about Scripture was written over a long period of time by a lot of people, yet it's cohesive and it's coherent, and it's all one unfolding story of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is objective, definitive truth. And Paul, according to his introduction to Titus, has given his life in servanthood and apostleship of that truth so that God's elect could increase in their knowledge of the truth. I don't know if you've ever thought much about why it is that we gather here as a church. Aside from the fact that just churches gather weekly, right, on Sunday mornings typically, and they have, you know, throughout time and throughout the world, but one of the reasons that we gather here as a fellowship is so that we can lift up the truth to you, so that we can proclaim to you the truth of God's word. And if you've been in this church for any amount of time, you know that the truth of God's word is not always popular. Sometimes it's not real palatable, right? Sometimes it steps on our toes or it ruffles our feathers. But we're okay with that because we have a deep belief and a deep conviction that God's word is and will always be true. And Paul tells us that this truth accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life. But that is the hope of the Christian, is eternal life. Right? If we didn't have the hope of eternal life, what are we even doing here? Right? If we didn't have the hope that Christ has conquered death, if we didn't have the hope that he has saved us from our sin, and if we didn't have the hope that that's going to result in us spending eternity with him, like Paul said a few chapters back in Ephesians, that we would spend eternity getting to experience his kindness towards us for all of eternity, and his immeasurable riches. If we didn't have that hope, what are we even doing? And so Paul reminds us that this truth is connected to the hope of eternal life. He reminds us that God never lies, because not only is God truthful, but we would say that God is truth. Right? Not only is he truthful, but he is truth. And we can't fully know or experience or grasp hold of the truth without knowing, experiencing, or grasping God himself. He's the creator of all things. This is his world. He designed it to work in a certain way. He designed us as human beings to live in this world in a certain way. that he's revealed that to us in the truth of his word. Paul tells us that he promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, he manifested it through the preaching of his word. Right? We place a high value here at the door on the preaching of the word, and it's not because the preachers are awesome, it's because God is awesome. It's because God's word is definitive truth. And we see our role up here not necessarily to convince you or to persuade you, although I hope that we do that. We see our goal as pastors is to put before you as best as we can, week in and week out, the truth of God's word. And trusting that the truth of God's word is what's going to change you. Right? I'm not going to change you. God's word is going to change you. And that's our deep, deep conviction and why we value preaching. And I hope it's why you value the preaching of God's word as well. Not so that you can come and hear from a man what a man has to say, but what God has to say and what he's revealed to us in his word. Now, the problem of humanity is that we don't value that. Matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives this scathing indictment of humanity. Romans 1:25, it says that they, meaning humanity, which means you and I, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshipped and we've served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the entirety of the problem of our sin against God, is that we have worshipped the creature or created things over and above the Creator, and in so doing, we've exchanged the truth of God and we've bought into a lie. Now, I don't know if you've ever bought into a lie, if you've ever been duped in your life. All of us probably have in some way been duped at some time. And it's the worst feeling in the world when you realize that you've been duped, is it not? You feel like an idiot. You feel like a failure. And the Bible tells us that the problem with humanity is that we have been duped. We have bought into something that's not true. And I could probably spend a whole sermon unpacking for you some of the lies that we have bought into as humanity. I'm not going to do that today, but maybe let's think about a couple of things that we have bought into that are just simply not true according to God's word, right? Society tells you to do whatever you need to do to be happy. That sounds good, right? Who doesn't want to be happy? We all want to be happy. So society says, you do you, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you feel right. And the Bible would tell us that God is not concerned primarily with our happiness. That's not to say God's not concerned with our happiness, but God's primary aim is not that we would be happy. God's primary aim is that we would be holy. And when we're walking in holiness, that brings not just a happiness, but a joy that we can't even begin to fathom, right? But society tells you, here's a shortcut to your happiness. You just do you, right? And so we have bought into this lie and we've been duped thinking that's the most important thing in life. And if you think about probably every TV commercial you have ever seen, it's some version of that. Right, if you buy our product, you're going to be happy. If you buy our product, this is going to complete you. The problem with humanity is that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshipped and served the creature or created things rather than the Creator. And so that's the problem. John, in his first epistle, would say in 1 John 1:6 that if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So in other words, there's a disconnect for the person that says, I love God, but continues to buy into this lie and worship creature or the created things over and above the Creator. But those two things are not consistent. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot in one breath say, I love God, I worship God, I live for Him, I follow Him, and at the same time continue to buy into this lie of worshiping created things over and above the Creator. Now, I say that understanding fully that we are simultaneously sinner and saint. Right? And the Bible tells us that we have this battle going on in us. We can either sow to the flesh or we can sow to the Spirit. And when we sow to the flesh, we reap the things of the flesh. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap the things of the Spirit. Right? And so the Christian life on this earth is engaging in this battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And it matters that we do engage in the battle and that we walk in repentance when it's called for in our life, right? I think what John is talking about here is for the person that would consistently walk in darkness with no regard for the truth and no real will to know and to practice the things that are true. If you're like me, you don't get through a day without having a sinful thought or engaging in some sort of sinful action, right? We all do that. Some of us, as we get older, maybe we mature to the point where we don't, you know, say everything that comes into our head, and so we're able to hold some things back, but it's still in your head, right? The thought still originated with you, even though you've been able to maybe hold it back. And so John would say to us that as if you live a life without regard for the truth, then you're walking in the darkness and that you have bought into this lie, that you have been duped. John would also say in the second chapter of his first epistle in verse 4 that whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And I'll be the first to say that there are plenty of days when it's a struggle to keep God's commandments, right? It's a struggle to say the right things at times. It's a struggle to do the right things. But let me give you some solace in the fact that if there is a struggle, that's an indicator that you know the truth and that you value the truth, right? If you're struggling to walk in the truth, it's because you know it and it's because you value it. And thankfully, we serve the God of grace who, when we come to him in repentance, we come to him with confession of our lack of believing the truth in a given moment, that we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ where we can be issued forgiveness for those things. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes in verse 160 that the sum of God's word is truth and every one of his righteous rules endures forever. So as I said at the beginning, God's word always has been true, currently is true, and will always be true. And we can bank on that. There's not a lot of things in this life that you can bank on in that way. But God's word tells us of itself that it was, is, and will always be true. And so kind of given all of that, considering all of that, what does it mean to fasten on the belt of truth? And I think not that it's always easy, but simply in terms of our understanding, that simply it means that we would submit ourselves to the truth of God's word. And maybe this is a little bit of preaching to the choir because you're here this morning submitting yourself to the truth of God's word. But simply putting on the belt of truth, fastening on the belt of truth, is submitting to God's word first and foremost as true. And then secondly, I think it would be to live as though it were true, not just to acknowledge that God's word is true, but then to live as though God's word is true, right? Do you really believe what you say you believe? And so let me encourage you this morning and challenge you this morning in your submission to the truth. Sometimes we can take God's word, and if it kind of lines up with what I already think, then hey, great. But the second that God's word begins to challenge me or rub up against me, right, ruffle my feathers, step on my toes, well, hold on a second. Like, does God's word really say this thing? And I'm here to encourage us to believe God's word as true, even when it's difficult and even when it's hard. That's really where the rubber meets the road and when we really begin to fasten on the belt of truth. And I have no doubt that Paul, when he was penning this letter to the Ephesians, as he started to unpack the armor of God, that this was first on purpose. I don't think it was accidental on Paul's part or just happenstance. This is the first thing that we've got to get right, is that God's word is true. The second thing that Paul tells us in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6 is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm certain that Paul probably had in mind when he likened righteousness to a breastplate is when you think about the pieces of armor, the breastplate is the thing that protects your most important organs, right? It protects all the things that kind of in the center mass of your body. It's all of the armor is important, right? But if you went into battle and you were missing your breastplate, you're not going to survive long in battle. And so I think Paul absolutely had this in mind as the breastplate of righteousness being a protective thing to what's vital in one's body. To engage in the battle with darkness is really to engage in the battle of unrighteousness. And in order to engage in the battle with unrighteousness, we have to bring to the battlefront righteousness. Thankfully, our God is the justifier of the unrighteous, the justifier of the ungodly. Because here in this, we have a problem as well, is that we as human beings are naturally unrighteous, right? The Bible tells us that we're born into this world with sinful thoughts and sinful intentions that lead to sinful actions. And so we have this problem that's related to the problem that we just talked about, that we have bought into a lie. But we are born with an inherent unrighteousness. Yet Paul tells us to put on righteousness. He's telling the unrighteous to put on righteousness. John, also in his first epistle, chapter 3, says that it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. This is not an ambiguous statement that John gives us. This is a very definitive statement, very cut and dry. And he just draws a line, right? We can determine who the children of God are because they practice righteousness. And we can determine who the children of the devil are because they don't practice righteousness. Pretty black and white. In Paul's indictment of humanity in Romans 1 that we talked about earlier, he also says this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, or you, or we, are without excuse. And so the problem is that we're inherently unrighteous. The problem is that the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. It's pretty clear who belongs to God and who does not by their practice or dispractice of righteousness. And then Paul tells us that by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth, because what can be known about God should be plain to us. I'm here to say that I don't believe in atheists. Atheists say they don't believe in God. I don't believe in atheists because Scripture tells us what can be known about God is true and plain and easy for us all to see. And for the person that would say, I don't believe that a God exists, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul tells us that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the beginning, since creation. Right? The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth simply by speaking into nothingness. And you know what came out of it? Something. Right? God spoke into the nothingness and said, let there be. And you know what happened? There was. If that's true, that changes everything. Like, if that really happened, if there is a God that can speak into the nothingness and make something come out of it, that should be all the evidence that we need for his existence. And Paul says this is plain and it's clearly perceived. And he says we can just look around, just step out the door and look around. And you see all of the evidence for God that you will ever need. And if you look around, and especially where we live, if you look around and you can't say there must be a God, it's because you're suppressing something that deep down you know to be true. And it's because of our unrighteousness that we suppress the truth. It's because of our unrighteousness that we buy into this lie. And so this is part of this inherent unrighteousness that we possess at our first breath. And so how is it that the unrighteous can put on the breastplate of righteousness to engage in the battle with unrighteousness? The prophet Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. His days in Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our right. The Lord is the righteousness of the unrighteous. Charles Spurgeon, this is a little bit long, but Spurgeon has something to say about this. Charles Spurgeon says, I find that many young Christians who are very clear about being saved by the merits of Christ's death do not seem to understand the merits of his life. Remember, young believers, that from the first moment when Christ did lie in the cradle until the time when he ascended up on high, he was at work for his people. And from the moment when he was seen in Mary's arms until the instant when in the arms of death, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, he was at work for your salvation and mine. He completed the work of obedience in his life, and he said to his Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then he completed the work of atonement in his death, and knowing that all things were accomplished, he cried, it is finished. He was through his life spinning the web for making the royal garment, and in his death he dipped that garment in his blood. In his life he was gathering together precious gold. In his death he hammered it out to make for us a garment which is wrought of gold. You have as much to thank Christ for living as for dying. And you should be reverently and devoutly grateful for his spotless life as for his terrible and fearful death. The text, speaking of Christ, the son of David, the branch of the root of Jesse, styles him Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord is our righteousness. And so we have a solution to the problem, that Christ is for us what we can't be for ourselves. The righteous for the unrighteous. Because we all were once separated from God as a result of our sin, because of a result of our unrighteousness, and because Jesus has imputed to us his righteousness, to those who believe, to those who come to him in faith, and to those who come to him with repentance, putting on the breastplate of righteousness is synonymous with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so both, as we consider fastening on the belt of truth and as we consider putting on the breastplate of righteousness, both of those things show us what Christ has done for us. He is truth and has revealed to us that he is truth. He is righteous, and he has revealed to us his righteousness, and not only revealed to us his righteousness, but made a way for his righteousness to be imputed to those who don't believe. These are big things. And as we consider these things, as we consider the armor of God, again, these are offensive pieces of armor, not defensive weapons necessarily. God has given us what we need to withstand the schemes of the enemy so that we don't get duped again, so that we don't continue to buy into a lie. So at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is truth, and at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is righteous. And we would do well to remember that. We would do well to submit to it, to trust in it. Because again, he's done for us that which we could and would not do for ourselves. Without Jesus interceding on our behalf, every single one of us in this room, we would still be buying into the lie that the creature or the created things are more important than the Creator himself. We would all still be buying into that lie. And because we would all still be buying into that lie, we would be wallowing unknowingly in our own unrighteousness, continuing to suppress the things that we know to be true because they should be plain to us. And if that's true about all of us, and if it's true about the entirety of humanity, if these are the problems that humanity faces, then we go out there not to take on enemies who need to be defeated, right? Because what does the Bible tell us to do for our enemies? The Bible tells us to love our enemies. I've said this a dozen times before, that there's no harder command in all of Scripture than the command to love your enemy. The hardest thing that God has told us to do. But if this is true, if those people we perceive to be our enemies have been duped by the schemes of the devil, and they've bought into a lie, and they're just doing what unrighteous people know to do, then we don't go out there looking for people to be defeated, do we? We go out there to look for people who need to be rescued. Rescued from their sin and rescued from their unrighteousness, just like you and I who profess Christ today have been rescued from our sin and rescued from our unrighteousness, who were dead and have been made alive in Christ because of his great grace towards us. That changes the battlefield for us, doesn't it? Changes the battlefield for us. And so if I could leave you with any encouragement in this, would be to consider your own submission to the truth. Consider your own imputed righteousness, the righteousness that's been imputed to you by Christ. And as you consider those things, take that out there to people who need to hear what's true, and people who need to be rescued, just like you were, from their own unrighteousness. Coming weeks, we'll continue to get into more of what the armor of God is, but for today, Jesus is our truth and Jesus is our righteousness. Amen. Father, we're thankful this morning that that's true of you, that you are true and that you are righteous and that you have made a way for us to come to those things that we wouldn't naturally come to apart from your intervention on our behalf. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to be reminded of the gospel truth behind these things, that you would help us to be a people that are compassionate for those who are lost in their sin, far before we're angry at those who are lost in their sin. Pray that you would help us in our battle with the devil, that we would be able to frame the battle correctly and frame the enemy correctly, that you would help us as we rely on you as our great help, during our time of great need, as we battle the schemes of the devil, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.